If you have a Bible, find Exodus 21. So earlier in the service, Pastor Jim reminded us that in 1984, President Reagan issued a presidential proclamation, I think it was called, designating the third Sunday in January as the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. In so doing, President Reagan noted that on that day, that was the 11th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision in the Supreme Court. And in his proclamation, the president at the time noted that with that decision, the Supreme Court, quote, struck down our laws protecting the lives of unborn children. And so from that day in 1984, forward up through present day, the third Sunday in January has been historically observed as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Not every president since then has followed Reagan's lead in making a presidential proclamation, but even in the years when it has not so declared nationally, pro-life groups, conservative churches have made it a point of observing the third Sunday in January as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. For our current year of 2020, today's that day. And so there's a few hundred dozen political questions that you're never going to hear addressed from this pulpit, so long as Pastor Jim and I are the primary occupants of it. You know, for example, we're not going to get up here and preach to you about immigration policy or gun rights or affirmative action or endorse candidates or healthcare, education. I mean, take your pick. We're not going to get up and use this pulpit on any number of specific political questions. They're not matters where the Word of God has spoken definitively. And therefore, in our role as your pastors, we're not going to do so either. It doesn't mean that we don't have opinions. We certainly do. I've been told more than once that I'm extremely opinionated. But it does mean that they're that. Opinions, not doctrines. And we don't preach the opinions of man from this pulpit. We preach the doctrines of God. But on the question of abortion, things are different. We don't have opinions about abortion. We have clear biblical revelation. And so this morning on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we are taking a break from the exposition of Luke. And we're reading in Exodus 21 together because the question of abortion and the sanctity of human life is not a political question. It's a matter of biblical faithfulness. Faithfulness to the God of the Bible. And so we're going to spend time this morning looking into the Word of God to discover what it teaches us about how to treat the unborn children in our world. But before we get to doing that, before we get to reading in Exodus 21 in our text this morning, I want to take a moment and just urge on us a couple of things, specifically patience and understanding. Some of you in this room, I've been around this church and churches like this church long enough to know that there's some of us in the room this morning who came to church hoping for a hellfire and brimstone, like pound the pulpit and thunder forth against the evil of abortion type of sermon. Some people are politically active, culturally engaged. You knew that this was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and you've been looking forward to this specific Sunday for this specific reason. And you came to church today ready to be deployed into the fight against abortion. I do not blame you for that. I think that is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. So I know that is a reality in the room today. I also know that in the room today, there are some of you who are hoping for no such thing. You came to church today, maybe dreading this day. Or you came to church today not even knowing about it, and then you open up your bulletin and you find the insert with the baby, and you almost walked out the door. Consider leaving because maybe you can't bear to sit through another hour of remembering. Your own abortion, or the abortion that you drove someone to, maybe paid for, it haunts you. And you do better on the times that you can manage to not think about it. And so you don't want to hear someone pound the pulpit. Maybe you just want someone to hear you about that. And so by these observations and by these comments, I'm not condemning or demeaning anyone here today at all who happens to find themselves in either of those two groups. Neither are wrong. Neither need to be repented of. Neither of them hurt any less in their own unique ways, whether the sorrow and pain is your own or whether it's sorrow and pain you feel for others and for children. They're different. That's all. And so I'm urging on us as a church the same thing, patience and understanding as we think about the sanctity of human life. Patience from one towards those whose zeal against abortion may sometimes outpace their compassion towards people who are affected. Understanding also from one towards those who go through life with the scars of abortion, whether physical or otherwise. So regardless of whether either of those descriptions fit you, maybe both, let's go to the Word of God together first, and then second, let's consider its application in our lives together in light of its truth, but let's do so accompanied by the patience and the gracious understanding of God Himself. That's our goal for today. Having said all of that, I want to start reading in Exodus 21, but skip down to verse 22. Exodus 21, 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. When we jump into the middle of an Old Testament book like this, and we really are jumping into the middle of it, the passages before and after our four verses have nothing to do with them whatsoever. It's a section of law that we're jumping into right in the middle. And when we do that, there is a danger that we might miss or just be unaware of key information. The danger is especially acute when people like us who live under the new covenant jump back into reading the old covenant genre of law of which Exodus is a part of. Right? The first danger that we need to make ourselves aware of as we do this morning is that of wrongful prescription. Right? These verses that we just read are a straightforward prescription of law for the nation of Israel. As such, the nation of Israel was expected by God to adhere to the letter of these provisions as a matter of legal necessity. It was the law of the land. The law of Moses was delivered to the nation of Israel as a legal document, meaning that it was the actual law code, not just of their religion, but also of their nation as a civil and political entity. And so it's important to note that we, living in 2020 America, under the provisions of the new covenant, as described by Jeremiah and Jesus, that we're not part of their same legal, civil, political entity. This isn't Israel. We're not present in their land. And even if we were, these laws, as laws, are no longer in effect. In legal terminology, they've been repealed. What that means for us in 2020 America, in our context, is that we do not look to the Old Testament law as a source for prescriptive behavior. Simply put, what that means is we don't follow their laws. Not following Old Testament laws is why we can celebrate bacon in all of its glory. Watched a show of Junior Chopped the other day, and one kid put bacon in everything. The winner in my book. Not following Old Testament laws is why practically every shirt that we own is mixed with two kinds of fabrics together. We don't build fences around the roofs of our houses. We plant multiple kinds of plants at the same time in the same row of our garden. If you happen to be so inclined, you can go home today and exercise your freedom from following the Old Testament law by plowing your yard with a mixed yoke of animals, say an ox and a cow together, if you happen to have an ox and a cow, and also a yoke. It's important to recognize, and we're laughing because bacon is cool and no one owns oxen. I mean, someone does somewhere, but not us. I don't want anyone to misunderstand our point this morning when we read Old Testament law. As Christians living under the new covenant, we do not look to the Old Testament for behavior prescriptions. We don't look to the Old Testament law with an eye for strict obedience. Instead, we follow the example of the Apostle Paul, Romans 15, and we look to the Old Testament law as a teaching tool. All laws are didactic in nature, which just means they're designed to teach something. Why did God make this law? What was he intending to teach his people by it and with it? Because when we discern that, we can then take those same lessons and put them to work in our context and in our country, even if we don't keep the same legal language. So we keep that process in mind. All of that is happening in the background of our context with Exodus 21. And we look back and we read again in verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall be surely fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. Situation being described here in Exodus 21 may be a tad bit foreign to our ears, but it should be easy enough to grasp if we give it a moment or two of contemplation. If two men were fighting, as sometimes men are wont to do, over what, it doesn't matter, they're fighting and a pregnant woman, presumably the husband of one of the men fighting, comes over to the fight and attempts to intervene. In the process, the man she is not married to strikes her. Right? Whether it's an intentional blow or whether it's a shove to get out of the way, it doesn't matter. Whatever happens, the passage speaks of the fact that the shock of that event may cause the woman who is pregnant to begin labor and then deliver the child she's carrying. If the trauma of that event, Moses writes, causes labor, but no physical injury to the child. Verse 22 states that the man, the guilty man, shall be fined a penalty for striking the woman. And the language used is one of a lawsuit. Right? That the family, her husband, has the right to sue in court for the violence done to the lady. Right? Which, sidebar in and of itself, is a powerful testimony about the worth and the value of that woman in the eyes of God. Right? Contrary to the nations around them, in Israel, that woman was not the property of her husband. She was not a second-class citizen. She was not worth less than a man. She was a fully protected, independent, moral agent of equal worth and standing in the eyes of God and the eyes of that country. Okay, that's my sidebar. On the other hand, right, so if the two men are fighting, the woman is struck, she gives birth, and if the trauma of that event causes premature labor, and then it's discovered upon delivery that it also caused physical harm to that unborn child, verse 23 gives a different scenario. If there is further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's an entirely different prescription than verse 22. And the difference has to do with the fact that the man in question has injured and possibly even killed the unborn child that woman was previously carrying. And the remarkable thing about this, at least to our 21st century ears, recognizing that this was written well over a few thousand years ago, is that the penalty prescribed for such an injury to an unborn child is exactly what was previously prescribed for other injuries. Other injuries to other people who've already been born. That language of eye for eye, life for life, so on and so forth, that's familiar to anyone who has read Old Testament law, because it shows up repeatedly in the statutes of Israel. Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21. These are the more prominent places, parts of Scripture that employ that language. Remembering our comments from earlier in the service, we don't take from this passage a philosophy of criminal justice or sentencing guidelines. We're not going to take their law and implement it wholeheartedly letter for letter into ours. But we do take note of the fact that the language that was employed by God and the laws that were set by God explicitly teach here and in Leviticus 24 and in Deuteronomy 19 the equivalent value of all people. An eye for an eye. A rich person's eye was not worth more than a poor person's eye. Hand for hand. Your hand is not worth more than your neighbor's hand. Tooth for tooth. Life for life. The life of a foreigner in Israel was not worth less than the life of an Israelite. In our modern terminology, we call this equality before the law. That's a phrase that first gained national attention in our country in the 1860s during the fight for the passage of the 14th Amendment outlawing slavery. But long before Abraham Lincoln, long before Thaddeus Stevens, God had directed Moses to codify that principle of equality before the law into the national life of Israel. That no one's life was worth any more than anyone else's. Keeping that in mind and remembering that these verses are speaking specifically about the life of an unborn child gives new weight to the fact that verse 23 says, if there is further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Moses, at this point, is essentially quoting himself in talking about the value of life. But the most outstanding and remarkable thing about it is that in these four short verses, tucked into the law between a passage about indentured servitude on one side and then the property rights of a man who loans out an ox on the other side, here are four little verses that clearly, unmistakably establish the fact that an unborn child was equal to the rest of everyone else before the law and before God. That is the same penalty a man would incur for injuring or killing another person was applied to the man who injured and killed an unborn child. There wasn't any difference. And it teaches us that when it comes to unborn children, God holds to the principle of equality before the law. This passage helps us consider that when we read the scriptures, whatever else may be on our minds, whatever else may be on our hearts when we talk about and consider abortion, whether one of our own or one of someone else's, what's being thought of and considered is the life of a human being made in God's image who's no different from you or I or anyone else. It helps us understand as Christians that we have a moral obligation to God and to our neighbor to oppose abortion, to stand against it for the same reason that we oppose and stand against the killing of anyone else. Because the taking of innocent human life is wrong. And Exodus 21 helps us see that an unborn child is an innocent human life of equal value to every other human life. That's why we have Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. To remind us, as the people of God, of these things. And to remind us that the question of abortion transcends politics. It's not a political question. It transcends it. It goes beyond politics. It transcends party affiliation. It transcends racial, ethnic, gender, all boundaries. And so we will do what we can to limit abortion, to prevent it, to outlaw it. Because we understand that abortion is not only an assault on mom and baby, but also on the God who formed each of them. The actual text of our civil or legal statutes when we go to write laws in America is going to be different from Exodus. But what isn't going to be different is the reason and the logic that lies behind them. Exodus 21 helps us understand that this is a non-negotiable from the Word of God. But I also want to make a very clear distinction here between fighting abortion in our society on one hand and living with and loving the victims of abortion in our homes and in our church. I know that there are ladies in this church who have had an abortion. There are men who have consented to or paid for an abortion. And if that's you, I don't have to tell you about the morality of what that means because you feel it more acutely than does anyone else. The difference is that you probably feel it in silence. Because all too often, the distinction between fighting abortion and loving its victims gets washed out of the larger conversation. I mean, if all a person ever knew was Twitter, if all a person ever knew about abortion came from cable news, you would probably think that all women who seek abortions are murderous fiends, and that all people opposed to abortion are placard-carrying, sidewalk-stalking haters of women. Neither of those things are true. Maria Baer is a volunteer worker at a pregnancy resource center, and she has recently written an excellent article that I will commend to your reading. It's called Most Abortion-Minded Women Aren't Calculating Killers. They're Afraid. And in her piece, you can find it on the website for the Gospel Coalition. I really think you should go read it, the whole thing. She describes the reality on the ground behind the headlines Jim, I don't have a clicker. Can you put that up there? Yeah, thank you. Most women seeking abortions aren't uber political. They aren't members of the aggressively pro-abortion, Twitter argument waging, shout your abortion crowd. They aren't calculating murderers. They're afraid. Abortion is a great evil. It has left an ugly, gaping hole in the world where millions of image-bearing children should be. While the church has largely excelled at calling this despicable spade a spade, she often fails to see this picture. A young, often impoverished, terrified woman who knows her baby is a human, but considers abortion anyway. Fear is incredibly potent. But there are as many reasons for seeking abortion as there are abortions that happen. I'm not going to attempt to list them all because I will inevitably leave out yours. I don't want to leave you out. I don't want to leave you out because if you're living with the scars of abortion, you have felt left out already enough. Abortion is a sin. Right? To have one, to encourage one, to perform one, we know that. Exodus 21 has reminded us of that. We know from Scripture that sin brings death, both physical, literal death, but also emotional, and spiritual. I mean, sin, and therefore abortion, brings death, pain, scars. Some of the people around you, in your family, at your work, in this room, and you may never know which or who, and you might be surprised if you did, but they've experienced that death. Right? You feel that pain, carry those scars. Maybe that's you. You don't understand how people come to church hoping for a pulpit-pounding sermon because you don't feel much hope for anything sometimes. But as we read Exodus 21, I'm here today to tell you that there is reason to hope in life after abortion. Abortion is a sin, yeah. We knew that already. Right? The bumper stickers and the slogans make it kind of hard to miss that much. Today I want to read you another passage of Scripture. This one comes from 1 Corinthians 6. We'll put it on the screen so you don't have to flip there if you're not fast at sword drills. This is what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, and nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right, fornicators, adulterers. I mean, take a look over that list and that verse and see if you don't recognize sins that your spirit has been weighed down with in your life after abortion. Right? And just in case there's any doubt, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul gives a similar list to make another similar point. And on that list, making the same point, he includes the sins of murder and killing. And when you read that after an abortion, it almost feels like he's trying to rub it in. Because all you can see is, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And right now, you're probably tempted to say, thanks for that. So glad I came to church today. Except that suffering with abortion usually means that you suffer in silence, so yet again, you're just going to say nothing. To all of which I say, keep reading, because that is not the end of the paragraph. Click it, Jim. One more. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, Paul says. You can take it off, Jim. Thank you. Such do some of you feel now in your hearts. But, Paul says, speaking to his friends who were thus characterized by that list of sins, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were, it all means, forgiven and born again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Right? That is the best news that anyone could ever hear. That God freely receives and freely forgives sinners. All sinners. Sinners on that list. Sinners like adulterers and murderers, like King David in the Old Testament. Sinners like people who've had an abortion from Ypsilanti. God's forgiveness doesn't know any bounds. His mercy has no excluded categories. And so maybe the most important thing that you need to know about your life after abortion is that God stands ready and willing to receive, to forgive, to restore a relationship with Him. The Bible teaches that all of us are sinners and that sin brings death. And so we know that death and hell wait for each of us, regardless of which sin we're guilty of. But the Bible also teaches that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but desires that all should come to repentance and be granted eternal life. And so I say, thus saith the Lord to every one of us, do not think that you are beyond hope. Do not think that you are too used up or too damaged or too guilty for God to want you. Whether you're coming to Him for forgiveness for the first time ever or the fifth time today, our God stands ready and willing to forgive you, to restore you to a relationship with Him. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if you've never come to a place in your life where you confess your sins to God, where you repent, lay down your rebellion against Him, acknowledging that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and receive the forgiveness that He offers, you can do no better thing than that today. If you've been carrying around the weight of your abortion or your complicity in abortion, convicted, convinced, right, that it's too much. And you can bet that they spend a fair amount of time counseling people at family life centers who are convicted and convinced that God can't forgive me. Right? You have to know, if that's you, that there is hope in this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and His forgiveness and mercy have no boundaries. There is hope for the initial forgiveness of God that He grants for salvation. There is hope for the ongoing fellowship that He makes available for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross for all people. Sometimes, though, that just feels almost too impossible to believe. The Bible tells us, actually, that Satan makes a habit of standing before God and accusing His children of sin. And no doubt, if you're living life after an abortion, that you have felt the weight of that guilt and that accusation as your conscience gets accused as well. And no doubt, there will be days When your mind revisits the time of your abortion, no doubt you're going to feel guilty all over again. No doubt your spirits will sag as you feel that shame. But when those days arrive, when those times come around, if you are a child of God, saved and restored, you need to remember that your sin has been forgiven. It's been paid for. Paid for and removed by God Himself. Right? Praise God, that is no longer yours to carry. You'll still carry the scars, but you don't have to carry the weight of the sin. And we can look at scars and remember where we have been. But in Christ, they don't get to dictate where we're going. Right? And so we're going to end this morning right where we began, with two different groups of people who might be here at church this morning. Right? If you came to church today knowing that this was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, knowing that abortion is an evil of society, you are fired up, ready to help fight it, and hoping for some biblical motivation from the Word of God to underscore that cause and set fuel for that fire. Right? Good. Go home with Exodus 21 ringing in your ears. You can know for an absolute certainty that God desires all of His children to live, none to be aborted. Take home a baby bottle and cram it full of money. If there's any room, put some spare change in there too. Talk to Lydia. Volunteer across the street. Pray your heart out. Or, alternatively, if you came to church today knowing this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and dreading it because you feel like you are the one they're all fighting, we'll go home with 1 Corinthians 6 ringing in your ears. Know for a certainty that God forgives sin for those who repent. And though you may have carried that weight into church today, you don't have to carry it out, because such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, and you can be forgiven of the sin of abortion by God Himself. For all who ask of it. I want to pray and ask God for His help in all of this. That as we go through our days and as we go through our election cycle, that we will be committed to two things, no matter what. Number one, opposition to abortion. That we will be spurred on by the clear and consistent testimony of God's Word. And two, to patient love and understanding for those around us who carry this weight and who feel this pain. That in both things, we will be driven by the gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving example of God Himself. So let's pray that that would be a reality in our lives as a church.